Good morning. You know, I think that what we heard this morning, Brother Franklin and Roger and Emily and others that participate in the singing, that was a humbling thing, wasn't it, to hear that this morning? That is so wonderful. I don't think there's anything more precious than that. And Karen, thank you for what you're doing and leading them and how precious that is. I remember, believe it or not, I can remember being that little. And I remember that was a frightening thing to get in front of the church and other people and to do something like that. And that's just very, very interesting. And praise God for their little voices. Well, this morning being, I'm going to take one more reprieve from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I know we're an exegetical church, but we're going to look this morning at a passage I thought, being a marker, as it were, the new year is upon us, and that is always an opportunity to think, as Tom has talked about already, to think in terms of where we have been in the immediate past and where we are going in the immediate future. God has set these markers. There's one thing for sure, and that is that we will not be able to go back and redo 2014, will we? It's interesting how God has designed a time in our lives. We have to move forward. We cannot go backward. And this morning, I want us to think in terms of what I've called here a Christian constitution for 2015. And I thought in particular this little section that's a summary type of section before getting into detail about submission that follows and about Christian warfare that follows that in chapter 6 of Ephesians is a good place to reflect on what Paul has to say. Now, we do, whether we realize it or not, we do have a military sense about us if we are Christians. Now, some of us have served in the military, and you may recall that when you went in, and maybe you didn't, you were like me getting drafted, you didn't, well, that was a long time ago. You don't do that anymore, I know, but you had to take an oath when you went into service. And that oath was allegiance, the Constitution, to the country, faithfulness, pledging yourself, and even to death, to serve in the military of the United States of America. Well, the same is really true when it comes to Christianity. I know there's a whole lot of superficiality that's going on. And people have tried to water it down and make it more appealing to the masses and all of that. But when you get right down to it, the Lord Jesus Christ declared what? Take up your cross and follow me. And that's about the ugliest picture that anybody could declare, because we see the wickedness and the vileness that was associated with that cross. Our test before God of the reality of our commitment. When Christ took up that cross, there was no turning back. He died on behalf of sinners. And that's why he would say elsewhere that if you're not willing even to despise, to hate, as it were, by contrast, mother and father and brother and sister, on behalf of me, if you're not willing to put me ahead of everything and everyone else in your life, you're not worthy of me. And so it becomes something of a reminder to us. In fact, even in the context, again, in Ephesians chapter 5, following that is Christian warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the whole armor of God, is that we're in a battle. It's a good battle. It's the one battle that is worthy of everything we've got. And God is with us in this battle. And as we move into 2015, if you're in Jesus Christ, you're engaged in the battle. And individually, you need to be prepared in your thinking for how you will do in that battle in 2015. So, we have seen already a little bit of the context here. I want to just bring it to light, to just a quick reminder. I know Brother Randy did Ephesians some time ago, but the first three chapters are Ephesians are really our position in Christ. And there's some great doctrine there about how we came to faith in Christ. It was God's work. And then beginning in chapter 4 through 6 is our practice in Christ. And in the immediate context is Paul's prayer for Christian living, and then in chapter 4 is the function of the church body, and then in chapter 5 living for Christ, and Mike has already brought something of the context in, and when we get down to verses 15 to 21, which is what I want us to look at today, is a summary of our righteous attitude, a philosophy or direction for living now in our allegiance. And it introduces even the relationship section that will follow in 22 to 6:9, which has to do with wives subject your husbands, and children subjecting to the parents, and employees subjecting to your employers, and children obey your parents and the Lord, etc., etc. Wonderful section. But what we want to do here, and even going back to chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's an energy and an effort that we are engaged in that doesn't ever end. Do you know that? And it is so very, very important. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about whether we're absent from the body or whether we're present in the body, our ambition is to be pleasing to Him. That should be number one on the chart. And He's helped us by giving us certain things to think about in living and fighting the good fight of faith. So with that, let me bow and ask God's blessing again on our study together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It indeed is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help me to preach Your Word today. But most importantly, help, Father, all of us to see Jesus Christ and our commitment to Him, and that we might serve You truly in every conceivable way. Thank You for the opportunities that You have given us. Thank You for the blessings, O Lord, of the past. Thank You for sustaining us and bringing us this far. And we know Your promise through Paul that he that began a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? We know that we operate not in our own strength, but in Your strength. And You have given us everything we need, Your Word, and You've given us of Your Holy Spirit, that we might serve You and have the ability to serve You. Oh, lead us, Thou gracious, loving, faithful Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike mentioned that 2014 has been something else. A lot of events and a lot of things like Ebola and wars, the war in Israel, war in the Ukraine, Russia coming out of their demise, as it were, and taking charge again to become that communist aggressor that they have become. Airline disasters, unrest in the United States, And I think one of the chief things that we can look back over 2014 and see is the advancement and acceptance of homosexual marriage. And we see that the country that we love is more and more being plunged into a lifestyle and a humanistic mindset of the evil one and the vanquishing of truth and righteousness that has characterized the founding and through many years of what we would call church-going people has slipped immeasurably. But what do we know? We know that God is in control. Amen? And so therefore, we're not anxious concerning, we're concerned, and we don't like certain things, but we know that He is working all things together for good to them that love Him. And then there's another thing that we know is that He's coming back again. And that things are supposed to be progressing negatively, if you want to call it that, towards darkness. The world cannot improve. Why? The world is lost in sin. And we, Christians, are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. John talks about this very clearly. Chapter 2, 1 John. If any man love the world, the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Scripture provides, quote, the alternative to that. It provides the constitution for the Christian, a fixed philosophy, a standard that drives our decisions about how we live and how we move through being in the world, but not of the world. Now, I want to start with, and we've just got to jump in, and if we look back, though I'll just briefly do that, look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, and we see this general theme that is found in Ephesians after the doctrinal section of the first three chapters. 4:1 says, to walk, he says, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. When we get to chapter 5, verse 1, notice what he says. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And he goes on to say, walk in love. He expounds on living morally and then summarizes again in verses 15 through 20, 21. True Christianity consists in a repudiation, as it were, of our old nature. That's what this is saying, isn't it? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a repudiation of the old nature. It's not that we have just taken on acceptance of Jesus and we just continue down the same path. One of the chief counseling questions that elders get, it's been true with yours truly over the years, is what is God's will for me? And that always, I know that there's details in life that we can't understand. There's some mysteries there, and all of us have gone in directions God has taken us that we didn't expect to go. But the will of God is in the Word of God, isn't it? And what we're going to look at right here is the will of God. And He'll take care of the rest. That's the best advice I can give anybody. You pursue Him. Take up your cross and follow Him, and He'll take care of the rest of it. He will. You can be assured of that. God's in control. So here we have, though, what really frames me as a Christian living in a world of sin. And I know in my military training that we had to, part of the training was to walk through minefields. Now, they weren't actual, thankfully, I didn't have to walk through a real minefield. Maybe some of you have. But they did have some booby traps there. And if you weren't careful, one of those things could blow a toe off or something. You had to be very careful. So you walked through those things. It made me all kinds of nervous, I can assure you.
But we are walking through a minefield in this world. It is not a friend to the Christian. And we need the instruction that is given by God. We have our marching orders, our constitution, our standard that drives our decisions. Now, he begins in verse 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk." Now, that "therefore" is therefore to remind us of what he has just said. Trying to learn what is pleasing to God and staying away from things that are disgusting to him and should be disgusting to us. And now he says, "Be careful how you walk." Based on what he has been teaching. Because the dangers are great. And the matter is so important. And that little phrase, "be careful," in the Greek is akrobos. It means to be exacting, to be accurate, to be the opposite of careless. Many people are careless with their life. People that are unsaved are careless with their life. The Christian is not to be careless with his life. We are to walk, and that idea of walk is to live out your life. It's always meaning something more than just your actual physical walking, but it's as though we are walking down a pathway towards eternity, and we are supposed to be careful along the way that we're walking with the Lord. Enoch walked with God. That's one of the most wonderful phrases in all of Scripture. And we should be able to put our name there, whatever our name is, and say, "Walked with God." Be careful how you walk. And he goes on to say here, "not as unwise men, but as wise." And he gives two opposites, wisdom or wise and unwise. And he goes on to say here, "making the most of your time because the days are evil." Okay, between the living the life of a Christian, wisdom, and we know that wisdom begins how? The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence for God. Romans 3 tells us the unsaved person has no fear of God before their eyes. And that's one of their big problems. That's one of the reasons they live so carelessly, so foolishly, as unwise here. By this contrast, we are to be wise, that is, to have godly insight, not walking in the manner of the unsaved, but walking just the opposite. And may I say that those remaining in the unwise walk may claim to know Jesus Christ, but what's the basis of their claim? I don't think it's found in the Scripture. And every time that I wander off the path, every time I find myself in the unwise category, I'm more associated with the unsaved than I am the saved. And it ought to call into question, is my commitment to Christ, is my allegiance to Him real? That's what the Scriptures basically say. The whole writing of 1 John is about that thing. James has much to say about that. 2 Peter has much to say about that. Christ Himself had much to say about that in the Gospels. True Christians may wander off the path, and this is a reminder for us, into the unwise, but we're also told in Scripture that they will not remain there. God won't let them remain there. And sometimes God takes a stick to us, doesn't He? But if we're His child, Hebrews 12 talks about that. If you're His child, He's going to discipline you, and it won't be fun either. But here we're told to think righteous thoughts, to be careful, to scrutinize, to be accurate, and to not be tricked or sidetracked, not be on the path that seems right, as Proverbs 14:12 says, but the end thereof is the way of death. This is the same thing that Christ talked about in Matthew 7 when he talked about the broad road and the narrow road. Just basic Christianity. Many are on that road. And it's a road to destruction. But the narrow road is the road that leads to God. And few there be that find it. And we want to stay on that narrow road. Every conceivable warning is found in the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about Satan going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is crafty. He's a deceiver. And he's constantly seeking our ruin. And what we are to be about is what Christ said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them in truth. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Now he goes on to say here in this context, making the most of your time. Now if there ever was a New Year's Day message thinking, this is it to me. Every one of us has 24 hours in a day. Now, some of you think you don't have that much, but you do. But we don't have any more than that, do we? Now, I added it up. As of today, I have lived 24,865 days. That's a little scary, isn't it? Some of you here have lived longer than that. Some of you a whole lot less, but that's seems like a long time, doesn't it? It seems like if you say that 24,600, what? Man, you're old, aren't you? Wow. I want to tell you something. It's gone like as Solomon says, it's like a vapor. James repeats that. It's a vapor. It's a vapor. It's just, I don't even know. Yesterday I was 10 years old. Now look at me. And that's the way life is. And that's what he's saying here. Make the most of your time. We are on a journey. And we don't know where the end of that is. I don't know if 24,865 days is it for me. I may not make it till tomorrow. There's no guarantee here. And you may not make it till tomorrow. We had friends and relatives and loved ones that didn't make it through 2014. And we're going to very likely have some, maybe even right here. And I'm not trying to be a prophet that won't be around at the end of 2015. Now, if Christ returns, hopefully none of us will be around. But you understand what I'm saying. There is no certainty here. We're one heartbeat away from eternity. And he's saying, make the most of your time. Exaggerizo. It means to purchase or redeem it. The idea is that it is precious. Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon the earth. Boy, even that wording, our stay upon the earth, this is temporary. It's not permanent. We're just passing through. And so we should be concerned not to waste what is so precious that God has given us that we have no guarantee of beyond what we've already done. And so the idea is to be useful for Christ. I mean, he says the reason is because the days are evil. Are the days evil? Some people try to change that to fleeting, and it has some aspect of that in it. But the real issue is on the earth, and what we're living right now is bent towards wickedness. And we're to be the salt and the light of the world. That's what our purpose is. And that has to do with our care in living. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 6, to a very familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? I was thinking the other day, and my parents were, you know, they had things, but then they weren't wealthy people or anything, but we always had plenty. But I have very, very little now, physically, of what I may have a picture or two or a little whatnot. Very little of what our life consisted of when I was a child with them. I don't know where all that stuff went, but it goes away. And everything that we have here will go away. We will exit this world as we came in with absolutely nothing, right? So why on earth do you spend every moment, all of your attention, that's what the people of the world do, trying to get it all fixed right here when you're going to exit? Makes no sense whatsoever. And that's what Christ is saying here. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, it has to do here with a philosophy of living for Christ, right? Not living for the world. I'm not trying to, he's not saying here, don't be frugal, don't take care of your family. We have other scripture that defines that. He's not saying you should go around in rags and live on the street. That's not at all what he's saying. But he's saying, put the attention and the main focus and the main impetus of your life upon living for Christ. Because all those things that you do, truly do, in gold, silver, instead of wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to go with you. That is what you take with you. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I scare myself by asking this question. If a time management person followed you around in 2014, how much rich time, God-loving, honoring service time, fellowshipping with Him time, witnessing time, productive, useful time for His kingdom as such, living for Him time, did you do in comparison to all the other trivia and foolishness that you can put in a big old pile like hay and light a match and go poof and it's gone? That's a serious thought, isn't it? And I think that's the idea that's captured here. This continual service, making is a continuance, the most of your time. And it begins, it's a nice little line we can draw, 2015, and here's our New Year's resolution. Most people's resolutions last about maybe 30 days if they're really committed. But hey, here's one for us. Make the most of your time. Begins with a constitution, a philosophy, a manner of life and thinking. And he also says, beginning in verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So then, as a conclusion, and foolish is to be living as the unsaved, but understand the will of the Lord. Considering the urgency and understanding that the importance of making the most of your time, what do you have to know? Well, you have to know God's will, right? There's a whole lot of people chasing their tail. I used to say at the workplace, when I was managing people, there were some of the people that I managed that spent all of their time trying to look like they were doing something rather than doing something. It used to just be amazing to me. They're spending an inordinate amount of energy trying to look like they were doing something when there was no... It was, if you looked at the bottom line, they didn't accomplish anything. Now, I'm sure I've been to one degree or another in that camp at times myself, and probably you have too. But that's not what we, the way we should look at things, right? We are to be, first of all, committed to the truth. Not facades, not shell games. There's so much that goes on in America, so much that goes on in politics, so much that goes on about effects and feelings and what it looks like, and we're going to take a poll and see what your temperature is about this and that and the other, and then try to operate based on that instead of being based on the truth. Be concerned about what God thinks is the idea. It's essential for the most of your time. We must keep on knowing God's Word because, guess what? It leaves us, doesn't it? The things that I'm saying right now, if you don't remind yourself of those things in 7 days, 10 days, 15 days, 20 days, it just starts evaporating. Like water out on the ground. It just evaporates and it disappears. And you need to get filled up again in Christ. Continually. Understanding the will of the Lord. And I can tell you that, and I'm not trying to shame or embarrass anybody or make anybody not want to come for counseling, but I can tell you factually that over the years of serving as an elder, the people that need the most attention as far as counsel and help, and because they fall in this puddle over here, and then they fall in that puddle, and then they're in this mess, and then they're in that mess. And not that we don't fall in messes anyway, but the majority of people that fall into messes, and most of the messes are of their own making, are people that are not in the Word of God. And then they want to come and say, don't you have a Zippo answer for me? No. There is no Zippo answer. You need to know Jesus Christ and walk with Him. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. It's so essential. It's so essential. To be committed to the truth means having your head continually in the Word, reading, studying to show yourself approved, discussing with others, loving it as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. And the law there, I believe, is not, quote, the Ten Commandments we've had a lot of talk about, but it's the entire Word of God. And he goes on to talk about how wonderful it is. And we have it. We have it. And we need to exercise it continually. It's what separates us from the darkness of the world and all of the confusion that exists, and even the remnants of our own sinful condition that are so easily distracted into things that we ought not to be distracted into. Verse 18, he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't think that he's saying this because necessarily that there were a bunch of drunkards at Ephesus. I don't know. There might have been. But he is talking about this, and it interlocks with everything else that we've just said. It becomes a contrast because wine here is a metaphor for the world's happiness. Some of us in our old selves have experienced that, sadly. And it's particularly true. Well, it's true of people at every age, but young people get enamored with that. Just to feel good and to forget about my cares and let my inhibitions go and all this kind of stuff. So we get to drinking. And I've heard all kinds of stories about people that some people just want to stay, quote, lit all the time because that becomes their source of happiness. But what does drinking do? It makes us fall under its influence and power. It affects our walk. It affects our judgment. It affects our refinement. We lose ability. A drunkard is just, doing anything, acting any way, any foolish thing, they're liable to erp on you or anything else. There's a loss of ability. And all of our most precious human attributes, which are abilities to think and reason, are lost when someone is drinking with the idea that drinking brings happiness. And so that's why Paul is using this metaphor here. Because intoxication is not the remedy for cares and pressures and worries in life. Even though the one drinking may experience a momentary sense of joy associated with just letting it all go, what happens? They wake up to a headache and all the stupid things that they've done that they can't undo. In some cases, it's run over somebody or something else. Very foolish. I don't have to preach about the badness of intoxication. That's not the point here. And Paul describes it here, for that is dissipation, a rude idea of waste and detriment. It's a metaphor for how the world spends its time, not only in waste, but detriment and destruction. We cannot be intoxicated with alcohol, and we can't be intoxicated with the world and the Holy Spirit at the same time. Or can we be filled with sin and the Holy Spirit at the same time? You can't serve God and mammon, right? It is impossible. So he's giving us a contrast here. And he's pointing to true happiness. True happiness is not found in a bottle of Jack Daniels. True happiness is to be, he says here, filled with the Spirit. Now, our charismatic brethren try to make this into something fancy that is some kind of a second blessing or some kind of special anointing, and we do crazy things or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. And we don't have time to develop that theme, but other than to say this, is this to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with God's Word. That's the closest thing you can have today, because the Spirit works in conjunction, not in opposition, but in conjunction with God's precious Word. It's the idea of being filled up with God. And the closest we can come to being filled up with God in our thinking and living and constitution of our life is to be filled up with His precious Word. And it's the same idea as John 15, where Christ said, "Abide with me." That's being filled with the Spirit. Or probably the best definition is Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto me. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that renewing is in the Word of God, isn't it? That's being filled with the Spirit. Now, this contrast with wine is therefore purposeful. Instead of being influenced by alcohol, which is the tendency of the world, or looking for an answer somewhere where it doesn't really exist, is the point. Be influenced or controlled by God. Instead of alcohol messing up my walk, walk pleasing to God. Instead of having a false joy from drunkenness and silliness and foolishness, have the true joy of Jesus Christ. Now there's joy. You're the only person that knows who you are. Your sins are forgiven. You know where you're going. You understand what's going on around you. Now that's joy.
You've got the joy of the Holy Spirit.
Now, my friend, Christian life is joy. I think that's also the point being made here, and we're going to see that further in what he says further. A Christian walk is not to be characterized by dullness and negativity and a sort of don't do this and be pious about that and get all hung up on this and walking around, don't you do that. I'm holier than you are. What is that? It's Phariseeism, right? One doesn't have to be sinful to have joy, but neither does one have joy by walking around trying to follow a set of arbitrary rules that they have made up. Joy is walking with Christ. It's a life of happiness. It is a life that overcomes the world. That's what Christ talked about. He said, I have overcome the world. Do you think Christ had joy?
Well, you think of Hebrews chapter 12 again. He even had joy, amazingly enough, looking at the cross. Because he understood the necessity of it and he was doing his Father's will, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And if we're doing God's will, if we're walking with Him, there's a sense of joy, a sense of glory, of wonder about that, and happiness that internally and in our mind and heart that beats anything that we can possibly think of.
It must be real joy, not artificial joy, not drummed up. You know, again, I use the Pharisees. Weren't they the most miserable people in the New Testament? And to the letter of the law, they were seeking all that, but they were just miserable. Miserable people, hateful, angry, fussy people. We need to have the joy of the Lord. And with that then is living influentially. And we see that in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, first of all, it says speaking to one another. It's getting increasingly difficult to watch television because of the junk that comes out of the TV set. It is something that's just like a continuous philosophical cesspool. And the language and all of that has gotten to be so terrible and so in contrast. But here is someone, the Christian, speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. Now, again, I think this is more metaphorically than literally. I mean, I'm not going to take it literal that when I greet you on Sunday morning, I immediately start singing to you and I start quoting psalms to you. Now, that's okay. And spiritual songs, how great thou art when you come in the door. I'm not going to sing that to you, even though I may feel it in my heart. The idea here is that there's a sense of joy that exists within. And that is expressed best when we're listening to music, isn't it? Oh, it's so wonderful to listen to some of these folks around here sing. And even us that can't sing very well make a joyful noise. Because this is talking about an attitude of encouraging and in building up and edifying the things of God. In other words, things that are lovely, things that are matter. One of my favorite proverbs is like apples of gold and settings of silver. So is a word spoken in season. And it's talking about the Word of God spoken in season. It's this encouragement. It's this continual pointing to the things of God. And this is where that joy is expressed, you see. This comes from, if somebody has all this inside of them, it comes from walking with God daily. And then it's not something I have to drum up. Let me see, what was that verse? Oh, yeah. You know, it just oozes out of them when you start talking with them. They can't help themselves. And they make a difference. They have a testimony. And that's why we say that nothing should be as joyful as Christians getting together. It's a little heaven on earth. Can you go out and have a bunch of camaraderie with somebody that doesn't care a hoot about the Lord Jesus Christ? That has no sensibility of righteousness or truth? Maybe you can talk about the weather and the Dallas Cowboys or the Seattle Seahawks, if you're so inclined.
But that won't last very long. And now you're back to square one, right? But with God's people, they're talking about things that matter. And he says, in your heart to the Lord, this is your constitution attitude. It's in your heart. It's the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit that's found in Galatians 5. It's the idea that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's the same thing that we see when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. There's nothing artificial, nothing drummed up. David loved God, and his heart sang for God and enjoyed God and loved God, and he wanted to show it. So if you want true happiness, not controlled by circumstances, not even controlled by the world at all, fill your time with Christ and His Word. And I've got to hurry along because I'm too windy. He says, always giving thanks in verse 20 for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And this has to do with our walk with God is a walk of trust in Him. Are bad things going to happen? Yes. Are things we don't like going to happen? Yes. Are you going to want to kick the cat? Yes. But your general attitude is an attitude of gratitude. Because ultimately, if your foundation is strong, if you're walking with God, you recognize He's working all things together for good. He's in control. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't left you off. He didn't go to sleep and you wandered off and He's forgotten about you. Everything has a purpose. Everything is part of His plan. And ultimately, it's all going to end up just hunky-dory. It's going to end up more than hunky-dory. It's going to end up wonderfully. Right? For all things. That's why He says all things. And that's why Christ could say, I've overcome the world.
And so people that love God and walk with Him can truly give thanks and mean it. And that's part of overcoming the world. And then finally in verse 21 He says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is considerate in fear.
Now, subject is hupotasso. It means to subdue or be under. And this gets back to this, all the conversation we have in the Word of God about love. What love really is. We're not talking about emotional love or lust or she loves me, she loves me not. We're talking about genuine love where someone else is preferred above ourselves and we sacrifice on behalf of someone else. It's the love of Christ that took Him to the cross. God so loved the world. This is a philosophy, an attitude, a way of preferring others. This is what Christ did in John 13 when He washed the feet of the disciples. The King of Kings is washing the feet of the disciples. This is the idea, the mentality that we're willing to wash the feet of one another. We're willing to go an extra mile. We're willing to do whatever it takes because we love one another. We submit to one another. We see ourselves and this idea of the fear of the Lord as who we really are. That's where it really begins, I believe. We see God for who He is. We can't really see that, but we begin to see it at least. We're like Moses, show me your glory. And in the process of God revealing His glory as we study this Word, we recognize that we're nothing. We're a compilation of smelly dirt and water. I'm sorry. And that's why when Isaiah saw the glory of God, what did he do? Woe is me. Right down on the face. John the same way in Revelation. Peter, when he understood who Christ was, out on that fishing boat, woe, he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And that's the attitude. So if we begin to think in terms of the fear of the Lord, we are subjected to one another. We see things differently. We're not like the world. It's all out for our rights and our privileges and me, self. We're living for Christ. And we're living on behalf of others. In conclusion, I want you to turn where Tom took us this morning and stole my thunder. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verses 20 and 21. And I think this is a great place to end. Here's Paul saying, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Boy, there's a whole lot of stuff, and Tom said a lot of things about this. I do believe this is referring to the church. It's referring to certainly a local assembly. It's here called a large house. And there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And the issue here is not what I say with my lips, but how I live my life. Have I been cleansed, as he says here, from these things? So that I might be honorable, sanctified, set apart unto Christ, living for Him, taking up my cross and following Him. And he says, useful, because otherwise I'm not useful. Well, everything is useful to God. Even Judas was useful to God. But I don't think any of us want to be useful the way Judas was. Right? We want to be pleasing to our Lord. We want to be a vessel of honor, living for Christ as we move into 2015, assuming we get there. Still got a few days left, so who knows? But assuming we get there. Redeem, purchase, make the most of the time, the opportunity. Be filled with the Spirit. Subject yourselves to one another. Be singing and making melody in your heart and expressing that to others, that they might have the joy of Jesus Christ. In fact, that as Peter talks about, that they might even try to understand what is the hope that is within us and start asking us questions. Why do you act like that? Are you just a crazy person? No, it's because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's got a hold of me. That's all that matters. That can point people to Christ better than all the rules and platitudes that you can throw out. Because that says, I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation. I'm not the same. Old things have passed away. God help us to think in terms of living righteously for Christ in 2015. Let me pray, please. Father, thank You for Your Word, which sharpens us and irons us and cleanses us and points us. Oh, how precious it is. Thank You for these here today and how we love them and how we want the best for them, how we want them to walk with Christ. Oh, bless them and help them, Father. Help me. Help us all. Fill us with wonderful thoughts of Thee. And call
cause us to walk in your ways. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.